Now, if you would turn again this evening to John chapter 1, we're going to read that passage from verse 1 to verse 18. And the words that we come to look at especially this evening are the words of verse 14 of that chapter. John chapter 1, and especially verse 14, but reading again down to verse 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Lord, bless his word to us again. In these words that we come to this evening in our sermons on John's Gospel, we have one of the Bible's great statements concerning the incarnation. That is, that God became man and lived in the face of this earth of ours for a given period of time. And all of that in connection with the issues of our soul's salvation forever and forevermore. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, says John, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word that John is speaking about there, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's under that title of the Word that he has already spoken about him in the first few opening verses of the Gospel, you remember, where Christ is presented to us as being co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal with the Father and with the Spirit. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And what John is out to establish there, you remember, is the deity and the godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, the one that he's going on to write about in the course of the Gospel was none other than Almighty God himself. And in each of the things that he says about him there in those first four verses, then indeed it is the deity and the godhood of the Lord that stands out presented to us. He is the one who was co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal with the Father. In the beginning was the Word. Whenever the beginning was, Christ was already there. And the Word was with God, he says, and the Word was God. And then, in addition to all of that, he says that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, was the creator of the ends of the earth. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then, in addition to that again, he reminds us that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Life that had no beginning, unbegun life. Light that had no creating, uncreated life, unimparted light. And so very simply then, it is the Godhood, it is the deity of our Lord that he's speaking about. And whether you simply take all of those things together or take any of them individually, they point up to those things that belong to God and to the Godhood and to God alone. Purpose of the gospel, you remember, is to set forth our Lord Jesus Christ so that men and women might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing they might have life through his name. And so he sets out to tell us at the beginning that the one in whom they are to believe as the Son of God is God the Son. Not two gods, of course. One God existing in two, in three divine persons, and out of that Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one was to step to be the Saviour of men and women, and that one, of course, is the one that we came to know as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of our souls. So, in the opening verses, it is Christ in his deity and in his Godhood, the Word who was in the beginning with God, who was indeed very God of very God. Now, when you come to verse 14 of this opening chapter, it's the great other side of our Lord Jesus Christ, so to speak, that the apostle is beginning now to speak about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And with that kind of thing, you're transported, you see, into the realms of glory, into the realms of heaven, into the realms of eternity itself. However, when he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, then, of course, our hearts and our minds are directed to the great condescension of this one who is the eternal God who came into this world in order to live and die to be the Saviour of his people forevermore. So it is the incarnation, God becoming man, that John is speaking about now. Sometimes stated that the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons and daughters of the living God. And you see, in the two focal points, the first four verses where you see him in all his glory, and this verse then where you see him in all his condescension, then the one is to work on the other so that we see clearly the one who came into the world and the one who lived in the world was none other than the eternal God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Well then, all I want to do this evening is to take the overall truth of the great gospel fact to our hearts and our minds, and very simply worship the Lord in our hearts and our minds tonight. Now, there are heights and depths, of course, breadth and width, to all of the truth of the incarnation, all the mysteries of that. But very simply, my friends, keeping these particular words before us, we'll look at them as presenting our Lord Jesus Christ as to his person, as to the prophetic picture that's fulfilled in his description of him, and then as to the promise that is yet to come. Those three simple facts, looking at the words as they come before us, our Lord Jesus Christ, as to his person, as to the prophetic fulfillment as John presents the words in the way that he does, and then as to the promise that is yet to be. So then says the apostle by the Holy Spirit of God, and the Word was made flesh. And again, the usage of that wee word was, as it stands in the Greek language, you remember, in which the scriptures of God were first written, concerning John the Baptist. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, Agoneto. There began to be, there came into existence a man, one who was sent from God. But when it says, in the beginning was the Word, then it doesn't say Agoneto, in the beginning there began to be the Word, but in the beginning indeed was the Word, and was the Word. And so you see in the opening verses it is that everlastingness of Christ and his deity and his Godhood, Christ to his Godhood, never began to be. In the beginning was the Word. However, as to his manhood, as to his being our Savior, then you see John, by the Holy Spirit of God, resorts to that word agoneto once again. And the Word, he says, was made flesh. The Word began to be flesh. The Word took on humanity. And as I say, then you see between the two focal points, you're transported from heaven and glory and everlastingness and eternity, and you're brought into this world. The one who was the everlasting God is the one who became man, the one who was made flesh, says the apostle, and dwelt among us. He's referring to his humanity. He took on our flesh, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, in all things, made like unto his brethren, sin apart, because he did no sin, knew no sin. But he became a man and came into this world as a man. My friends, to always stop and pause and apply that to our hearts and our souls, indeed, when we sing that there was none other good enough, that there is no other salvation, if anything should drive that into the hearts and souls of men and women, it is God's method of salvation. And if we give any credence to the Bible as being the Word of God, if we take on to our lips such names as Christ and Jesus, terms like salvation and heaven and hell, it's out of this Word that those things come before us. There's nowhere else that you read of Jesus of Nazareth. It is in this Word that it stands revealed. And as I say, we give credence to it. Then we look and we see how God was going to bring salvation, and the way that salvation was going to be brought was by God himself becoming man and entering into this world for man and as man, in order that men and women might be redeemed unto himself. As I say, all the height and the depth of that, that you can never fathom, but you can enjoy and you can be challenged by it. Surely there's no other way of salvation. And if we look to all that Christ did in coming into the world, the way that he came, the manner of his life, the death that he died, all of that assuredly is to concentrate our attention challengingly on the fact that there is but one salvation alone, but to comfort and console and rejoice our hearts as well. You remember when God took Abraham out onto the terms of the old promise, and he says, lift up your eyes to heaven, and your seed shall be as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore for number. He couldn't count the stars, he couldn't count the sand of the seashore, but he could be impressed by the promise. And my friends, when our salvation is given to us, revealed in the Word of God, as centering in God becoming man in order that we might be saved, we don't need to dissect that. We don't need to put it under a microscope. We may do it and enjoy it, but we can enjoy it without doing it. And the very fact that God became our Savior in the way that he did, that is to challenge the heart that there is no other salvation, but that is to comfort the heart that such a salvation, if it is ours, then indeed it is a thing to be in us and abiding in us all the days of our life. You see, John's word here is similar to the one that the Apostle Paul writes in one of his epistles, the one to Timothy. And you remember those great words? And without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Mystery, of course, doesn't mean in the sense that you can't see the truth of it. Mystery in the Word of God means something that was once hidden, but now has come to be revealed. And what has come to be revealed is that God was going to save man indeed by coming himself to be the Savior of men and women. But for all that, it is still something great, says the Apostle. It is something stupendous. It is something to stand and behold. Great is the mystery of godliness, this, that God was manifest in the flesh. And when we take our eyes and concentrate on those basic facts that are set before us in the scriptures, that there in that stable in Bethlehem, laid in that feeding trough within that stable, my friends, is the Creator of the ends of the earth. You see, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And He began to be flesh there in the incarnation, my friends, right there. And what a wondrous truth. Not more wondrous, of course, than the other essential truths of the gospel to our souls, except for this reason, that it's the incarnation in that sense that begins it all, that opens it all up for us, that presents itself to us manifestingly as far as the gospel is concerned. You take all of those points, that humble young girl in that remote place in the land of Israel being visited and bringing forth her firstborn son and wrapping him in swaddling clothes and laying him in the manger. All of that, you see, is the manifesting. God was manifest in the flesh. The first visualization of the humiliation of Christ for our salvation is the stable. The last visual manifestation of the humiliation of Christ for us is the cross, because He will never be humbled again after the cross. There are hidden aspects at either end. Before the manifest humiliation, there is the hidden humiliation in that mysterious sense where He lay in the womb of a virgin for 9 months. After the cross, there is a hidden humiliation where He goes down into the bowels of the earth. But as far as our eyes are to behold on the pages of the Word of God, it all begins, my friends, there in the stable and there in the manger in Bethlehem. And surely that's all for our appreciation. As I say, working from both of those standpoints that the apostle sets before us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The second person of the Godhead had come into this world of ours to be our Savior. And this as well, just for the practical good of our hearts and our souls, you see, once Christ, the second person of the Godhead, became incarnate in the flesh for us, He has never become on incarnate. That's the blessed truth, my friends. Having once taken on our humanity into His deity, into His Godhood, He remains forever the God-man. As one of the old worthies said, the dust of earth is on the throne of heaven. And Christ, my friends, has gone there on our behalf, our Savior, the same Lord Jesus Christ who came into this world in all of His humility for us, is the same Lord Jesus Christ who now reigns in heaven in the midst of glory. The same Jesus shall come to you in like manner as you have seen Him go. He is our mediator, our great high priest, able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities and all points tempted like as we are. That's the one who is in heaven on our behalf. The Word, the mighty God, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. You remember when the angel came and gave the annunciation to Joseph, and of course Joseph then takes and hears what the angel says. Behold, a virgin shall be with, tells him that his wife, Mary, take to thyself Mary thy wife. She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and so on. Then you get Matthew by the Holy Spirit putting his interpretation on all of those great events. Now all of this was done, he says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and thou shalt bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Away back in the prophecies, God had said that it was himself who was going to come. When Christ came into the world, he was God manifest in the flesh. He was the Word who was in the beginning with God and was God. It was that Word who became flesh. My friends, he is no less God with us, you see. He came to show himself Emmanuel, God with us. He remains God with us all the days of our life until we shall be with him in heaven forevermore. The old hymn writer says, "It is my sweetest comfort, Lord, and will forever be to muse upon the gracious truth of thy humanity. For now there sitteth in our flesh upon a throne of light, one of a human mother born in perfect Godhood bright." All the implications of that. Forever God, forever man, my Jesus shall endure, and fixed on him my hope remains eternally secure. He came, my friends, took into his Godhead and deity the humanity of his people, and he is taken back to glory, humanity and deity in one divine person forever and ever more. You remember, as Paul reminds the Hebrews, "For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." The Word became flesh, says John, in his version of the whole thing, and dwelt among us. He dwells in heaven for us, my friends, by his Spirit. He dwells with us all the days of our life. He is Emmanuel, God with us forever and evermore. And there are so many ways to think of what is involved in Christ becoming flesh, becoming one with us. You see, he excelled the second Adam, the first Adam, did he not? He came in all the glories of his person. And yet, there was a sense in which our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, was much more lower than Adam. Now, I say that advisedly, but you see, Adam, my friends, never lay in a womb, never fought his way out of a womb. Adam was never dependent on a mother's milk, was never subject to parents. Christ was. Our Emmanuel was the Almighty God, the everlasting Word, in becoming flesh, was all of these things in order that we might be saved. And of course it was all in order that we might be saved, and never lose out in the fact that the Word becoming flesh and dwelling amongst us, the incarnation, was not an end in itself, but was a means to the great end that God had purposed. When you read through some of those statements that you get in the Epistle to the Hebrews, doesn't all of that come out crystal clear to our souls? "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, that's the incarnation, for the suffering of death. "It behoved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to reconcile us unto God." The incarnation doesn't have a full stop after it, my friends. The incarnation carries us on to all the life that he lived, the death that he died, to be the Savior of our souls forever and evermore. Don't you know the Lord's own prophetic words spoken in prophecy through the psalmist David? "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all." Why was he born? He was born to die. Why did he take on our humanity? To offer it on to God for us by the Spirit, a sacrifice for his people's sins. My friends, just simply put your eyes on both of those aspects, you see. Both of those things that the apostle in short compass brings before us in that opening chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And oh, my friends, you see, to take that into our hearts and into our souls, you know, these days in which we live, well, I personally feel they're terribly ill days. And one of the illnesses of these days is the whole trivialization of the Lord our God. I tell you, if anything, and I'm not made easily sad in that sense, but if anything would sadden my heart, it's the way Christ is treated, and by many who profess his name. And all the trivializing. Oh, my friends, this is the incarnation. This is God, the one in whose hand your life and breath is, and my life and breath is, the mighty God, who in all his condescension came into this world. That's not a thing to be trivialized. That's a thing to humbly bow before and rejoice in, that we have such a God and such a Savior. Doesn't the apostle say in that great Timothy statement, he says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Without controversy, you see. In other words, it is a non-controvertible truth. Doesn't brook any argument. No question about it, he says. And then when he uses that word great, now that's a word that we use often. We all use it often. You see, when you pour all the synonyms into that word, you come up with things like this: profound, admirable, vast, grand, majestic, rich, magnificent, renowned, unsurpassed. All of those things is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. A great thing, my friends, majestic thing, and surely not to be trifled with, especially by those who profess this Christ to be the Savior of their souls. May God give all of us a baptism of clear thinking with regards to the God that we worship and profess. May God do that to the glory of his name. Well, what about the prophetic picture then that stands fulfilled in John's word? And it really comes before us in that word that he uses for dwelt. And the word was made flesh, he says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I know this is commonplace, I'm sure, to many of you, but the word dwelt is tabernacled. He set up his tabernacle. And when John uses a word like that, it seems really that he wants us to see that in Jesus Christ our Lord, you see, when he says we beheld his glory, then he's pointing us to something that is very, very significant to our hearts and our souls. The tabernacle was God's great meeting point with his people under the old covenant terms. You remember he set up his tabernacle in the wilderness, and in that tabernacle God promised that he would meet with his people, that he would bless them, forgive them their sins, dwell in their midst. That's the word that he uses. And the word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. Now, there's something special, surely, in what he is saying there. It is Christ coming, the tabernacle, the presence of God amongst us, God manifest in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, and dwelling there as the meeting place between God and all his people forevermore. But surely in the way that the apostle speaks there about beholding his glory, it's that particular aspect of the old tabernacle that was full of contrast. The old tabernacle was full of contrast. When God gives all the arrangements, all the different things that had to be done in the tabernacle, he said, now what you're to do, you're to make curtains. And the curtains that God told the people to make in those days under Moses, they were very fine affairs. They were made of the finest linen. They were embroidered. They were tapestries that hung in the holy place that God had told the people to set up. And then there were other curtains or other coverings. And they were that which went right over the tabernacle on the outside. And they weren't fine tapestry things. They were badger skins and seal skins. And you see, very simply, if anybody stood at a distance and looked at that tabernacle in the wilderness and all those grey seal skins, my friends, it was just a big nondescript tent. That's all that it was. But what God saw as he dwelt in the tabernacle, and what the priests of God saw as they ministered in the tabernacle, was completely different. In other words, there was a total contrast. There was a total contrast between what was seen by the average person, if you like, on the outside, and what was seen by God and the priests of God on the inside. And as the priests of God ministered about the fair affairs of the tabernacle, in the tabernacle, they saw the glories, my friends, of the tabernacle. And if that isn't a parable of Christ who came into the world and tabernacled amongst men, says John, and we beheld his glory, what is? What is? All you need to do is read the scriptures concerning those days when Christ was in the world to get the impression of men and women with regards to Christ as they simply looked on Christ on the outside, as it were. Is not this the carpenter's son? You see? When he began to speak profound and great truths. By what authority doest thou these things? Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Which of the leaders have believed on him? And that settles it, you see. All of the things that they saw in Christ or thought they only saw in Christ, and they gave expression to all of those things. Exactly. The way the natural eye and the natural heart and the natural mind still looks on Christ revealed in his word. On the pages of his word. But it was a different matter, my friends, for those who really saw him and came to know him. And that's what John is speaking about, surely. On the personal level, of course, when he says we beheld his glory, I don't think you can escape the times when they went up the Mount of Transfiguration, those times when the glory of his deity burst through his manhood. And Peter and James and John went up into the mount and they saw him transfigured in all his glory. And the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That, my friends, but also that which belongs to any child of God who becomes a true child of God by all the workings of the Holy Spirit in their soul. Remember the previous verses. He made the world. And the world knew him not. He came on to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the natural eye never did see Christ, my friends, in any other fashion but in the human garb that he had taken upon himself to be our Savior. But those who believe and truly believe, they see the glory of him who tabernacled with men to be their Redeemer. No doubt John and the others appreciated what they saw in the outside of Christ. No doubt about that. But the glory that they beheld, my friends, was indeed the glory that belonged to him as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. There were lots of things in the tabernacle. The candlestick, the manna, the bread, all of those things. But here, surely John is simply pointing us up to The contrast. What we saw in the one who tabernacled amongst us was the glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's a lovely word, is it not? I love the words of the Bible, and oh, I don't like people meddling about with them, my friends. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And there are an awful lot of glories that belong to our Lord Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. There is, of course, what you would say, the divine glory. When we're told in the Old Testament that a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Didn't the glory of the Lord fill Christ, though he was in his humanity? In him dwelleth, says Paul, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the glory was there. All the divine glory was there. And that's why John says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You see, in other words, a glory that was in keeping with him being one equal with the Father. Peter uses the same expression when he says that we are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb. You see, blood befitting a sacrifice. Here it is, the glory befitting a God. Divine glory. We beheld his glory. The human glory as well, of course, when he says, full of grace and truth. We'll come to that next time. But surely as the Lord walked in the earth in all his humanity, he was full of grace and he was full of truth. He always spoke those things that were to the glory of his Father. He showed forth those things which were to the glory of his Father. And then there's what you would call his official glory. You know, when John says there, we beheld his glory, and if you take that to the Mount of Transfiguration, you see, in that sight on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was Christ in his official glory. That's the glory that belongs to his offices, prophet and priest and king. When he is transfigured, and the voice of his Father says, this is my beloved Son, hear him. That's our prophet, my friends. It was our prophet who was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ is our prophet. He is the one who speaks authoritatively to our hearts and our souls, and we are to hear him. The Father says, hear him, for he is our prophet. But then he was glorified as the priest, because you remember as he spoke there with Moses and Elijah come down from the glory, he spoke about his decease, which he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. When he would go to the cross as the high priest of our profession to offer the sacrifice of himself on that cross. And of course, when Peter makes reference to that in his second epistle, he says, we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. When there came such a voice from heaven out of the excellent glory saying, this is my beloved Son. We beheld his majesty. We saw him in his kingship. And there is all the glory of Christ which belongs to him in his office of prophet, his office of priest, his office of king. And then there are his ascended glories. You see, when the old prophet says, he shall see of the travail of a soul and shall be satisfied. As the Lord says through that prophet, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. He has poured out his soul an offering unto death. Now he's going to receive the glory for all that. As soon as he ascends to the right hand of the Father, then the Father says, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. He has ascended in glory. And then there's his eternal glory. When the very end of redemption, as Christ says later on in this gospel, Father, that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. My glory. My friends, that's the end of the bloodletting. That's the end purpose of the humiliation. That's the end purpose of God Almighty being reduced to a span and being laid in a feeding trough in a stable in Bethlehem, that they may behold my glory. And of course, doesn't that bring us to the final aspect of John's word very quickly, my friends? It's to point us up to Christ as to the promise that is to come. Very simply, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world to dwell amongst men was indeed the fulfillment of all that was ever set forth in that old prophetic picture of the tabernacle in the life and history of the nation of Israel. But the dwelling of our Lord also was the promised forerunner that he will dwell with his people forever and they with him. Doesn't John say in the last book of the Word of God, he says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. See, the old covenant was always in type and shadow. And didn't the old covenant promise say, indeed, that God would dwell in the midst of Israel and be their God, and he would be their people, and he was. He was faithful to his word. And he set up his dwelling amongst them in the tabernacle of old. And he was their God, and they were his people under those old covenant bonds. That was all a picture. And now that picture comes to its promised fulfillment in that day, in glory forever, when Christ dwells with his people and he with them throughout eternal ages. And the Word became flesh. Never was that before. Before that, he was very God, a very God. And then he became very man, a very man. And when he did that, then he brought about the redemption of his people forever and evermore, until they go to be with him and dwell with him throughout eternal ages. So very simply, to take those things, as I say, maybe not so much into our minds. There's so much that has to do with our minds and the incarnation. My friends, to take them into our hearts and to see what God has done, to scrape away all the mysteries, if you like, just to set our eyes on those 2 points concerning that designation that is given to the Savior, the Word of God. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. My unconverted friend, if you can believe for 1 minute that there can be a salvation in any other way than apart from casting yourself on Christ for his mercy and his goodness, you're twice blinded by that old serpent, the devil. Can there be another salvation than the one that is set before us on the pages of the Word of God, where the one who is the second person of the Godhead stepped out of his invisibility and out of the glory and out of heaven and came into this sin-cursed world and was born into it and lived into it and died on a cross in it? No other salvation. And I tell you, my friend, tonight, if we have that salvation, then let the glory and the honor be unto him. And let's give thanks that God ever devised such a plan and ever executed such a plan, ever come into the world to see it accomplished to the glory of his name forever and evermore.